So we are continuing to dive into these deeper waters of knowing and experiencing the presence, the love, the mercy of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at different disciplines or practices found in the book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. We've been asking questions about how we can use these practices to walk further and further into the deeper knowledge and experience of God, not wanting to stay in the shallow end or swim in the kiddie pool, but seeking to know God as He truly is. And today we are going to talk about worship, what we've been doing together since the time that we started out. Worship is important, but I think it's something that we oversimplify sometimes. I think many times we view worship as just that thing we do when we sing a couple hymns and a couple choruses and get to the point where we can finally sit down and hope, just hope, that we get something out of the sermon today. But worship is so much more, so much wider, so much deeper than any of that. I mean, sure, it is a response to the marvelous God and His great love for us, but it's more. Because we not only revere Christ from a sacred distance, like some of those Old Testament saints who looked at the mountain and said, "Whoa, we're fine to stay here." Yes, we regard Jesus Christ in a reverent way, but we're also invited to come close in worship, to receive Him as we've celebrated here today with communion. We do it as a lifestyle. We do it as a part of a corporate experience publicly like we are doing today. And the ideal is that these experiences of worship then launch us into obedient lives. That this is not the end all and be all in this room, but when we leave this room, we are thrust into something bigger and deeper still. Now, that probably sounds a little bit more inclusive than singing a couple hymns and choruses and being able to sit down. And it all starts, I believe, with having a proper center. We have to be properly centered in our worship, or else all things will simply fall apart and be for naught. Now, having the correct center is something that's important in many, many aspects of life. Probably one of the ones I am reminded of most recently, from about a year or so ago, I completed a project at home that had me feeling, if I'm going to admit it, pretty manly. I was able to hang shelves in my garage by myself using power tools. I'm not a very handy person, so it was a little intimidating at first, but I thought I had the right stuff, the right tools, the right ideas. I went about the right material. Nothing fancy, just a few shelf brackets, some common boards, all the things that needed to put them together. But I realized very quickly there was one particular thing that I needed to make everything go right. And it's this magical little device called a stud finder. That I need to put on the wall and drag it along, right? And eventually, beep, 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 beep. And this one didn't. I got a pretty expensive one. Not the most expensive, but I know I needed help. So I want to make sure that it was as dummy-proof as possible. So this one not only beeped, it had lights. It even showed not just when you got to a beam, but when it thought you were in the very center of that beam. And that's important. Because if I hang all this shelving and put dozens of pounds of tools and other stuff, and the reason we did it, right, just probably the reason everyone does, you hang shelves because there's so much stuff on the floor, you want to get it up to create space on the floor. But in reality, we all know what happens is that you create the shelves to get the things off the floor, so you create space to put more stuff on the floor in the garage eventually. That's really what happens. But I came to understand very quickly that being in the center is important because I could have the greatest shelving system in the world. I could have had much better wood, thicker wood, better materials all around. Could have had super heavy-duty brackets made of the strongest steel. But if I didn't make sure everything was on center, then there's a potential that everything, all the work I had done, would simply fall apart and be for nothing. Worship is no different. We have to make sure that we have at the center what belongs at the center. Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 4 what belongs at the center. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. This is in response to when he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan's trying to get him off track from what God has laid out for him. And eventually, this is one of his responses. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. If we turn back to the Old Testament, we see it stated this way in Exodus chapter 20 as part of those Ten Commandments that we are familiar with. You shall have no other gods before me. Wow, no other gods, serve him only. It's as if God wants us in an exclusive relationship with him. In particular, in Exodus, what comes before this statement, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the one who redeemed you, who set you free. And in your freedom, this is how life will work best. When you put first things first at the center. Even it says in verse 5 of chapter 20, God says, I am a jealous God. A jealous God. Now, I used to really not like that language. It's hard to picture God being jealous because we picture jealousy being something silly that children do when they fight over toys. But in reality, the jealousy of God is more like a husband or a wife wanting to make sure that their spouse is not wandering away and to bring that spouse back to them. When we want to ask what's at the center of our worship, I think one of the best places to start is the Apostles' Creed, something that's been believed and recited and a bedrock cornerstone of Christian faith and worship for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, listen to these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. It's a very short statement when you think about it. When you think about the fact that all of our worship should flow from an idea like this, that orthodoxy is actually less about what we believe and more about what we worship. I mean, the actual word orthodoxy is right worship. And contained in here are the bare minimums, the bare necessities of the life of worship. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in these particular things about Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world today. But to me, what's just as interesting as what's in something like this statement is what's not in something like this creed. What kinds of things do we not find in here that, if we're honest, sort of creep into our idea of what belongs in our worship, the things that we elevate to such a high level, the things that we give undue amount of attention or passion or pride or hope, right? I mean, for instance, our forms and styles of worship, no matter how effective or well-loved, are not found in a statement like this. There's no particular way to worship through a form or a style that is something we actually worship. A denomination or a tradition, no matter how long-lived or how well-respected, isn't found in a statement like this. Though we appreciate our traditions and our denominational definitions, those things don't belong in the list of things we actually worship. And further than that, any particular doctrines that fall outside of the person of God and the fundamentals of the faith that we find here, no matter how deeply embedded they might be in our lives and our thoughts and our brains, they don't belong as a part of worship. Any sort of famous teacher or preacher or speaker or theologian, past or present, no matter how intelligent or influential, doesn't belong in this set of things that we worship. And listen, I have been to churches, I have seen evidence of some churches that have elevated a person, a particular teaching, to a certain level that seems like only the things that that person has said, or especially those things, are deserving of worship, praise, and adoration. I think on a day like this, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that any person that we choose to place in public office or even the system we use to do so, no matter how great the privilege is, it doesn't belong in this list of things we actually worship. We have to make sure first things are first, that the central things are actually at the center when we worship. And when we get that right to start off, we can then hang our shelves on that. And I think one of the first things that we see when we start hanging shelves is that we serve and worship a God who is not idle. And I don't mean idle, I-D-O-L, I mean idle, I-D-L-E. We worship and serve a God who is not idle. It can be easy, though, to picture God as a divine being sort of seated on this regal throne who is waiting for people. And in my vision, he's like impatiently waiting, and he's a little perturbed that you haven't gotten there yet, waiting for people to come to him and give him the worship that he is due. I think sometimes we view God that way, impatiently waiting, a little perturbed that you're not there yet. Kind of like how we view ourselves or how we think or act sometimes when we are maybe at a doctor's office waiting room for 30 or 40 or 89 minutes longer than we're supposed to be there, right? We tap our toe and we go, listen, I'm here for a reason, right? We get a little impatient. We get a little bit perturbed. I think we view God, he's waiting for us to worship him impatiently like that. But nothing could be further from the truth if we read Scripture. Because see, if we read Scripture, we see that God is actually seeking worshipers. Not waiting impatiently, God is actually seeking worshipers. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. These words are spoken to King Asa, who had relied on other nations for strength and support instead of relying upon God. And so a prophet says to him, listen, the eyes of the Lord, they are ranging all over the earth, looking for those who will worship, seeking out those who will be fully committed and strengthening them. We hear this truth in the words of Jesus from John chapter 5, verse 23. A time is coming and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Not waits for impatiently tapping a toe, but God is actively seeking those who are willing and interested in worship. This particular revelation, I think, is really fascinating, because it happens in the midst of a conversation Jesus is happening with a very particular person, a particular woman, this woman at the well, if you're familiar with the story. And the reason that I find it fascinating is that Jesus, first of all, isn't engaging in conversation with not just any woman, right? What kind of woman is she? That's right, she's a Samaritan woman. I heard some of you whispering it under your breath. You gotta be proud in moments like that. Just say it. She's a Samaritan woman. Not only is she a Samaritan woman, but what kind of Samaritan woman is she? She is a questionable Samaritan woman at best. And we know that because later Jesus reveals it, but because also we see that this Samaritan woman is gathering water in the middle of the day so she can avoid talking to all the other women who come early in the morning or late at night when it's cooler, because she is, shall we just say, sexually unorthodox in her lifestyle. Jesus later says, I know that you have had X number of husbands, and listen, the guy you're with now, he's not your husband either. So Jesus isn't just interacting with a person, it's a woman, it's a Samaritan woman, it is a Samaritan woman who is likely of ill repute. And yet, he says to this woman, I want you to seek after the living water. Oh, she dips down to get the water out of the well. Living water, wow. Tell me more about that. Jesus says, those who have the living water will never thirst again. You can see her eyes light up. Oh, please. That's the water I want. I don't want it to keep coming back here in the middle of the day when it's hot. Give me the living water. That sounds fantastic to me. And then Jesus impresses her with his intimate knowledge of her life, revealing her past and even revealing her present. And so ultimately she says, look, I can tell you're a prophet. And so knowing he's a prophet, they launch into this conversation about worship, of all things. Because she says to him, listen, I know that you Jewish people believe that proper, acceptable worship only happens in Jerusalem, in the temple, with these forms and structures. But we as Samaritan people believe that true worship can only happen in this place, on this mountain, with these particular forms and structures. And she says, you know what, someday somebody's going to straighten it all out. The promised one will come and fix all of this misunderstanding. And that's when Jesus hits her with this in verse 23. And he says, forget places and forms. The true worshipers that God is seeking will worship in spirit and in truth. God is less concerned about our location, our forms, our styles, and more concerned that we come and we worship in spirit and in truth. A lot of times we believe, whether we realize it or not, that we are the initiators in worship, but worship is always a response. And this woman eventually worships Jesus in response to her interaction with him. But we are not the initiators in worship. We are not conjuring up this emotional experience. We respond. God has already poured out his love, grace, mercy, and sacrifice. Everything that we do when we worship is merely a response to what we have already received. And there are at least two different ways that we go about this worship, two different lenses through which we see a life of worship. I would label them like this. There is all of life worship, and then there's the where two or more are gathered together worship. Right? The all of life worship means that our lives are dedicated to the service of the King and to his call on our lives. That we dedicate all of us to him, almost as if a servant bowing down before a king saying, my life is yours. What you tell me to do, I do. Where you tell me to go, I will go. That's a picture of what I would call all of life worship. We find it scripturally in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writing, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, many of us are familiar with this verse. It's at the very beginning of the chapter, so sometimes we forget what leads to this verse. And we need to not disconnect it for a very particular reason. There is a very particular word that starts what we just read, right? Therefore. And I was taught long, long ago, many, many eons ago, in Sunday school class at Winona Friends Church, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Right? And so what happens at the close of Romans chapter 11, because don't forget, in the original Romans, there were no chapter markings. We see that Paul just bursts into this outburst of praise, adoration, like a doxology, and it ends when he says, speaking of Jesus, from him and through him and for him are all things. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. And it's in light of this review of that everything is in, for, and through Jesus Christ that he says, therefore, your life, your body, everything about you is one of those things. And there is an acceptable, proper way to respond. A living sacrifice. I don't think we grasp how crazy that phrase would have sounded to the people who first heard this. If you are somebody who's grown up in the Jewish system of worship, or even some of the pagan systems that existed in the Roman world, there was no such thing as a living sacrifice. In order to be a sacrifice, that thing, that animal, had to be what? Dead. It was only pleasing and acceptable to God if it were dead and the lifeblood emptied out on the altar. So when people hear Paul saying, let your lives be living sacrifices, they would have went, what? Living sacrifices? Be like today saying intelligent reality television. It doesn't exist, right? Something like that. They wouldn't have it would have been a shock to their system. But today, on this side of the cross, it makes perfect sense because we don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore because we have the perfect sacrificial lamb in Jesus. And so we are living sacrifices in that our lifeblood is poured out on the altar of praise and worship so that he can use our lives in any way he sees fit. We are at his disposal, under his direction as king every single day. Foster puts it this way in his book: punctuate every moment with inward whisperings of adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. Have personal times of inner worship and confession and Bible study and attentiveness to Christ. He is your present teacher. All places and all times, subservient to your King. A lifestyle, all of life worship. But then there's the second lens as well, the two or more gathered worship, which I would say means something unique and valuable happens when we join fellow Christians to worship with awe and passion and reverence and unity together. Something unique happens when we come together to do what we're doing right now that cannot, by definition, happen when you are all alone in the comfortable environment of your recliner at your house. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Now, we obviously believe Jesus is always present with us individually wherever we go. So he has to be speaking about something different here. There's something unique when two or more are gathered specifically in his name. Foster puts it this way: when more than one or two come into public worship with what he calls a holy expectancy, and I love that phrase, it can change the atmosphere of a room. When people come together to worship and they have a holy expectancy. And he kind of unpacks what that means in the book. He says, listen, one of the best things you can do to foster the sense of a holy expectancy is to actually arrive early to a worship gathering. Which, believe me, I know that is hard. That is hard work to get anywhere early, let alone get to church early. Although it would have been very easy today if all of you just didn't set your clocks back. You would have been here in plenty of time, right? But he says that if we get here early, it allows us to get a sense of settledness physically, emotionally, and spiritually. That if we are hustling and bustling to make it in, so maybe we hear the very last announcement that there is, it's a different thing. And he says, if you get there early, you can contemplate the love and mercy of God. You can let it sort of seep in to your soul. He says, take that time to pray for those who will lead, whether they're leading in music or speaking or preaching or sharing, whatever it might be. Pray for those who lead that God would use them mightily. And then this one I love. He says, if you're there early doing all these things, scan the room as others enter in and allow God to sort of prick your conscience and find that one person who needs prayed for during the time of worship that day. Maybe their face or their countenance is downcast. You can tell. Maybe their shoulders are drooping. Maybe they sit down heavily because you can tell there's something on their heart. You don't need to go across the room and grill them like, oh, what's wrong? But just know that during the time of worship, you can lift that person up as a part of worship. And I got to thinking how amazing it would be, the miracles God could do if while we're gathered together worshiping him, we're also praying with one another at the same time. I think amazing things could happen in that moment of holy expectancy during worship. And being together is a lot different than being alone. Being gathered allows us, in Foster's words, a unity of spirit that transcends our individualism and opens us up to a divine melting of our separateness. I love that phrase, transcends our individualism. I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but we live in a world today that so highly values individualism that I don't know there's anything more important. You are told that you are good enough on your own. You are catered to as an individual person. You are valued. If you're not enough of an individual, people call you a follower. When in fact, when we gather together, at least for this time and this place, we allow our individualism, our separateness, to be melted away under the presence of the Holy Spirit in this room. And Jesus is truly present among us, not when just when we celebrate communion together, but always present among us. And not just in one or two ways, but as Foster puts it, in all of his offices. He says, in worship, we are prone to view Christ only in his priestly office as Savior and Redeemer, but he's also among us as our prophet and our king. Or to take it a step further, quoting George Fox, meet together in the name of Jesus. He is your prophet, your shepherd, your priest. He is in the midst of you to sanctify you and to feed you with life. Meaning whatever burden, whatever circumstance, whatever situation you brought into this room with you, that Jesus is present here in a way that can speak to your condition. If you just need to celebrate a Savior and a Lord, you can do that. If you need a shepherd to lead you beside the quiet waters of life and restore your soul, he is here. If you need a prophet to speak truth to your life, he is here. In all of his splendor, he is here with us. And when we're gathered together corporately as a group, the one thing that needs to happen is that we don't see this moment of presence as the end all and be all. Not the end, but actually the beginning. And I would say we need to view these corporate times of public worship as a springboard. A springboard that propels us into other things. Anybody a big fan of diving boards? I know all of our kids are in Kid Connection, so I'm guessing the number of diving board fans has plummeted significantly since they left the room. But they always look fun from a distance, don't they? Diving boards. I always get really excited when I get to a pool or a lake that has a diving board, because from a distance it's like, that looks like so much fun. I remember when I went to a lake as a small young child, probably 9, 10, 11 years old, I went to a lake where they had a high dive. And from a distance, that looks awesome as a kid, right? And then you climb the ladder, and you look down, and then you get to the top, and you're holding those little bars so violently you feel like you could bend them like Superman. You're white-knuckling those things, but your friends are down there watching you, and you know you can't back out now, or you'll never hear the end of it. And you walk out towards the edge, and you can feel the springiness starting. You take a little jump, and I mean little, like tiny jump at that point, but you can feel what happens on a springboard is it takes the weight of what you're doing, and it compacts into that spring, and then it launches you into the air. And when you're that young, it seems like 800 feet down at that point, right? But the reason I use that metaphor of a springboard is that what we do here together should launch and propel us into other things. It's not something where we stop. It's something where we get springboarded into other things. I'll put it this way. When gathered worship concludes, mission begins and change is expected. When gathered worship concludes and we leave these seats, we leave this room, we leave this building, that's when mission begins and change is not optional, it is expected. I think the best picture of this is found in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah's vision. He said, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, and each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with the other two they were flying. And they were calling to one another in worship, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Safe to say that Isaiah had an experience of worship. And that experience didn't stop. It springboarded, it propelled him to be on the mission God had for his life. I would say these three things about this vision that Isaiah had. First of all, to worship is to step more deeply into the glory of God. Yes, we are surrounded by the glory of God at all times and all places, I believe, because I believe every place is a sacred space because God is there present. But something about worship, something about being in places like this, we feel more overcome with the glory of God. And maybe it's not like this every time for us. The doorposts aren't shaking. There's not smoke. And although we could make smoke and laser light shows and stuff if that would be helpful to you. I don't think that it would be. But that not every experience will be like Isaiah's experience. But when we gather together, I believe there's a sense that we have stepped a little more deeply into the glory of God than we are on our own. And then the next thing, to be surrounded by the glory of God, is to realize your unworthiness. To realize your unworthiness. Sometimes it's funny, I think the way we think about worship is, you know, my life is so crazy and busy and wild and hard, I just need to get to church so I can feel better. Because worshiping God makes me feel better. And listen, there's nothing wrong with being filled with joy and hope and renewed energy and zeal. That's great. But if that's the reason that you come to this place to do this thing called worship, then to borrow a quote from Foster, you're using worship as a spiritual opiate just to get you to feel better. Worship is never intended to be a spiritual opiate that just gets you feeling better so you can maybe crawl back into that crazy, wild, difficult life of yours. It's not about feeling good. I mean, look at Isaiah. What's the first thing he says when he has this deep experience of worship? Is he like, "Oh, the warmth of the Lord"? No, he says, "Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." He knows I don't deserve to even be here in the presence of God in this way. But then the last thing happens. To be free, to find free atonement for your guilt and your sin, is to seize the invitation to an obedient life. As soon as Isaiah realizes his unworthiness to be in that moment, God intercedes for him. Doesn't expect Isaiah to figure it out on his own. An angel comes with that coal and pierces his lips with that flame, that heat, and says, "Your sin and your guilt are now atoned for." I mean, come on, we know that this is a foreshadowing of the cross, don't we? That our sin and our guilt have been atoned for. And as soon as Isaiah knows the reality that his sin, his guilt, have been laid aside in the greatness of that moment of God's glory, God asks a question. Whom shall I send? Who will go? Who will live an obedient life on mission? Foster says, if worship is about holy expectancy, when worship concludes, then it's about holy obedience. And if when you come to worship with holy expectancy, it doesn't propel you into holy obedience and life, Foster says, and I agree, then you have not actually worshiped. You've gone through the motions. So as we close our time together, three things for us to consider prayerfully. First of all, just ask God to reveal to you anything that has crept into the center of worship where only He belongs. Is there anything that has crowded in for your time, attention, passion? Has anything become mingled with that place that only God is supposed to dwell within? Secondly, thank God today that He is seeking us and that our response is a glad response to being found by Him, that we don't initiate this thing called worship, we simply respond. And then lastly, in a time of silent reflection, consider the week that lies before you, or at least the week you think lies before you, because who knows, really? But consider the week that likely lies before you and ask this question: how might God be sending you to live a life of holy obedience. Because in a few moments, you will leave that seat, you will leave this building, and that question from Isaiah's vision still rings true, right? Who will go? Whom shall I send? And so prayerfully consider, maybe this week, knowing what you know or think you know, how might God be sending you to live in holy obedience in response to worship today? So take a moment if you want to pray. Close your eyes, bow your head if you just want to read through those words on the screen. And I trust that the Spirit will continue to speak to your heart. I will close us with prayer in just a moment or two.